This morning, we finish our four-message series answering the question, what is biblical giving? We started this series about 6 weeks ago, and on our first week, we answered that question by answering it with giving is trusting. We looked at the book of Malachi, the Old Testament prophecy, and we were challenged by God's desire to test him. He calls on his people and says, test me in this and see if I will not pour out for you the blessings of heaven, opening up a window so that your lap is overflowing. And many times our giving is to be a testimony of us trusting God with what he has bestowed upon us in our lives. And so we looked at answering that question that way. Second week, we answered it by saying giving is sacrifice. And we used the testimony of the widow who gave her mite to the Lord, 2 pennies worth of giving, and it was all she had. And that passage of Scripture has oftentimes been taken out of its context, where she was compelled by the scribes and the lawyers of her day to give everything she had, but she was not necessarily giving out of a heart of willingness. And the Lord desires for us to give from a willing heart. The Lord desires for us to give not because we're compelled from the outside, but because we're moved from the inside as the Lord stirs our hearts to respond to his goodness to us by giving, and then giving sacrificially as that takes place. The third week, which was last week, we looked at answering that question by saying giving is ministry. And every opportunity that we have to give when the plate is passed or when an opportunity of offering or donating to a cause is made, we have the great privilege of ministry, being able to reach out. We talked about the many ways that when you give, this church is a ministry to many missionaries that are off in foreign countries, some that are just across the border, and some that are in our own nation that are working and serving the Lord. And we reminded ourselves that Jesus said, whenever you minister to the least of these who are my brothers, you minister to me. And so our opportunities to give are ministering to the world as Christ called us to, but ultimately ministering to our Lord himself. And so this week we want to finish up and complete the series by answering the question, what is biblical giving? By answering, giving is worship. And I hope that you noticed the theme of our service this morning was pointed at worship, our giving attention to a God who's worthy, a God who is high and lifted up. He's holy. He's worthy to be praised. And all of that, when we give, even financially, when we give physically, when we give of our time, we have that great opportunity to worship him. Worship is not only confined to coming inside a building where there's a sanctuary. Worship is everyday opportunities wherever we find ourselves responding to God's goodness along the way. And so, including that, when we do give financially, we are participating in worship. And we're going to look at that this morning by going to a familiar passage, the first book in the New Testament, of Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and then jump over to verses 9 through 12. Would you join me in standing as we read God's Word together? The Gospel of Matthew, this converted tax collector who followed Christ, moved by the Holy Spirit, writing these words, chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where Christ was to be born. Now, I've gone further than I thought. So turn to verse 9. There's important stuff in there, too. Read that. That's your homework. Verse 9, and having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Let's pray together. Father, as we examine this passage of Scripture, We pray for your Spirit to move in our midst. Lord God, to open our spiritual eyes that we might see what you have in store for us in the way of a personal message. Lord, there's a corporate message here, but you always want to speak to us individually. So, Father, help us to have receptive hearts that when we see what you're telling us, that, Lord God, we're able to receive it and apply it to our lives because we want to honor you. We want to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you've called us. So, Father, stir us up. Draw us to yourself by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Obviously, there's more to this passage, a lot of it dealing with King Herod and his response to the visit of the Magi. And you're probably wondering why a Christmas message now, because it's the best passage I could come up with as regards to giving as worship. I think it's very fitting, and it does us well to revisit this passage of Scripture. The first thing I'd like for us to note is that we're talking about being in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a little town about 5.5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Geographically, it's not very far away, but it is the town where in Luke chapter 2 we find that Caesar Augustus in that day had made a decree that all of those, he was taking a census, and all of those who were born in certain cities were to go to their hometowns and to sign up and give account of themselves and their families. And so Joseph, being an obedient man, righteous man, he took his wife, Mary, who was now heavy with child, and brought her to Bethlehem. And some might say, well, that's circumstance. That's how things get done. But it was God's divine appointment that brought her, Joseph and Mary, to that place so the child would be born there, just as Scripture had foretold. In fact, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is found there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, speaking about, "Out of you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah or the tribes of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." And so, in fulfillment to God's perfect plan, he orchestrated it so that Joseph and Mary and the baby would be in Bethlehem at the time of his birth. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, when all things were just perfect, God gave his son through Mary. He was born of a virgin, born under the law, so that we who are under the law might have eternal life. And so it was orchestrated by God that he would be in Bethlehem and be born there. And it was in the days of Herod the king. Herod was a puppet of the Roman government, and was very loyal to the government, but also tried to appease the Jews as best as he could. And God would use the wickedness of this man. If you read history about him, he was a very wicked individual, had his own brothers killed so that they could not take over the kingdom or try and kill him. And so when you look at all of that, when you do your homework later, you'll find that he was a bad dude. And Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Magi, we're going to concentrate on them for a while. They came from the east. We know that it was probably the land just across the border of the Roman kingdom. The Roman Empire at that time extended up to Persia, and a group called Parthians were in that part of the land, and the Parthians were growing into a world power at that time, and they were probably right up against there. And because the background of the Medes and Persians, the Babylonian kingdom, is where the Magi originated, it is very likely that the Magi came from that part of the world just east of the Holy Land. The Greek historian Herodotus recorded that the Magi are priestly caste of the Medes and the Persians, and you find that phrase in the book of Daniel and in the book of Esther used a few times when decrees were given. It was a law of the Medes and Persians, and it was a law that could not be changed. And it was actually a law that was scribed down by the Magi. As the king would say it, the Magi would write it down, it would become the authority, an unchanging law. And so these Magi were very much similar to Judaism. They belong to a cult called Zoroastrianism, and that's a big word. You don't have to learn that. It starts with Zoro, so if some of you are familiar with Zoro, you may want to keep that in mind. But it was similar to Judaism in that it was monotheistic religion. It was a worship of one God, of one deity. It was also set up so that the priest would offer blood offerings, and the priest would be able to eat of those offerings. That was in Judean law as well. Also, their priesthood was set up by hereditary. It was a lineage thing. Following generations would be the sons that would step up and be the priests, much like the tribe of Levi in the land, in the practice of the Judean law. And so we find that it's similar in that way, but that's really where the similarity cuts off. The religion of the Magi was satanic in nature. It was utilized sorcery and wizardry, witchcraft, divination, contacting the dead. We find that they also interpreted dreams. A lot of what happened when Daniel was in Babylon and the king had a dream and none of the Magi could figure it out, Daniel was called upon and he interpreted the dream of the king. And so these Magi were given a lot of authority. They were considered the scientists of their day. They were well educated. You couldn't become a king of the Medes and Persians unless you had a hold on this Zoroastrianism and held to the law of the Medes and the Persians. And so it was a big deal to those folks, and they held the authority. They were the authority. Now, because they practiced sorcery and witchcraft and such, the word magi is where we get the word magic, if you think about magic that is practiced. Also, the word magistrate is a word meaning community leaders. They were considered the leaders of their day. They were community leaders because they were well-respected and authoritative. And so we get that word magistrate as well. So there's a lot tied to these magi that perhaps you weren't aware of. They were active from 6th century B.C. up to the time of Christ's ministry. And they oftentimes served, as I said, advisors to kings and counselors. And very likely that because it was 6 BC, that they were in place when Daniel and the Hebrew children were brought into Babylon. Remember the exile, and God brought Nebuchadnezzar, the king, brought over some of the wiser and good-looking Hebrew children to try and brainwash them to be assimilated into Babylonian culture and Babylonian lifestyle. And as a result, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we know them, they also had Hebrew names. You can look that up as homework. But we find that they were very much made an impression upon the Magi. It's very likely because they were promoted and found favor with God, and they were put in places of authority and administration within the kingdom of Babylon, and when the Medes and Persians took over under Darius and Cyrus, they were given great places of authority, respected by those leaders. And it's very likely that as they connected and engaged with the Magi, they told them about the one true God, and they taught them about their prophecies that pointed to a coming Messiah, into a land that was theirs, and how God was going to fulfill all of that. And as those Magi would take that and pass it on from generation to generation in connection with their stargazing and their sorcery and all the things that they practiced, it came together. And these Magi, and studying the stars and remembering that some Hebrews had been there and some scripture was spoken of, things were pointing towards a child being born in the land that would be the king of those Jews. And so, as we put all that together, we find that these Magi, being responsive to that, saw his star in the east, and that's what they told King Herod when they got there. We saw his star in the east. We've come to worship this one who's been born the king of the Jews. And we read the passage. Herod was troubled. All of Jerusalem was troubled. To think that a caravan of a growing in power nation just to the east of you would be bringing in a caravan into your nation would create some fear and anxiety to begin with, and then for them to announce we're looking for the King of the Jews when King Herod was already a jealous old scoundrel, it would have an effect. And it certainly did. His underhanded desire was to tell the Magi, go, find the baby, and then come back and report to me so I can come worship him too. And of course, God warning them not to go back to him, they did not do that. And so he put out a decree, if you remember, to wipe out all the little children from 2-year-old down. It's amazing to me and ironic that the Magi, a foreign pagan people, were more responsive to what God was doing in the midst of the people of Israel than the Israelites were. The people in the land of Jerusalem had no clue. They were troubled when these men came. Instead of saying, oh man, you've seen the signs, share it with us. Instead of that, they were scared. They were troubled. They didn't want it happening. I'm going to pull this wire out of my britches. Maybe that helps. And so, it's very ironic that the very people of God did not respond positively to what God was doing in their midst when he was bringing their Messiah that they so desired to have among them. And so with that irony, I want to jump ahead to verses 9 through 11, where we find that the Magi went their way after getting the instructions from the king. And the star that they had seen in the east, that's the other thing. It's amazing to me. Why didn't the Lord just lead them by the star down to Bethlehem? God had a plan. He wanted Jerusalem to know. He wanted the king to know. That's why he led the Magi up to Jerusalem, where they finally wouldn't see the star anymore, and they had to go in and inquire of the king of Herod, hey, where's this king to be born? The Lord's got a sense of humor, and he was stirring old King Herod up. He knew what he was doing, because there's other scripture to be fulfilled. And it was going to have to be a fearful thing for Joseph and Mary to get the child out of Jerusalem, the land of Jerusalem, and get him to Egypt. I don't know what's happening here. I'm sorry. And so, as we move on, they saw the star. They were exceedingly rejoicing. They were grateful that they had seen the star. And as they did, they went to where the child was. Notice the word child. Verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Verse 11, they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. I'm going to bust your Christmas bubbles here, if you haven't had them busted already by me. But they came to the child, used twice in this passage, not a baby, not an infant. Listen, I had a couple of people leave here after the early service and say, well, I've never heard that before. I think I'm going to have to go home and research this stuff you're telling me. I said, good. You always check out your preacher. The Bereans did that, and they were considered wise when Paul and Barnabas were preaching. So you need to do that. Go check it out. But when we look at the language here, child indicates someone that's grown up a little bit, no longer a baby. In the house, that is not a stable or a manger, whereby the angel had spoken to the shepherds and said, go and you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. That is not the message we get here for the Magi. The Magi come to a house. They come to a dwelling place. And they come to see a child and his mother. I love that, and I hope I didn't hurt your feelings. But Scripture tells us that whatever our nativity scene is, and listen, we put up a nativity scene every single year instead of a Christmas tree. I put up a cross and a nativity scene, and on the nativity scene, we take those three wise men, the kings, and we move them out a little bit. They're still there, but they're not included in looking around the manger, because in Scripture, they're not at the manger. But they are still integral part, and I think we'll notice that this morning, because they, being pagans, not included in the nation of God, were invited. I mean, God spurred them from where they were to come and see this Christ child who'd be their Savior. And so it is important for us to embrace that part of the message. And so it's apparent the child was somewhere around 2 years old, because later, we find that when King Herod did not have the Magi come back, the Magi decided to go another way because they were warned in a dream, King Herod put out a decree, kill all the babies 2 years old and under. Now, some might say, well, it took that long for the Magi to get from where they were with him to get down to where, to get from the east to the king and then down to where the child was. Well, it's only 5 miles. And even by foot, you can cover 5 miles in a day, even in a caravan. And so it wouldn't have been impossible that they saw the star when the child was born or in that vicinity. They went and they came down after the fact. The child was grown some, maybe not even up to 2 years old, but at least grown enough to be considered a child. And that is when King Herod put out the decree. And that's when the Lord gave the message to Joseph in a dream to go take the child and his mother to Egypt. And I will tell you when you can return. And so all of that put together, the Magi had been instrumental in coming and being at the place where the child was. And they rejoiced that the Lord had provided that star and brought the star back so they could get to that place, had great joy in their hearts, and came to the house. And when they saw this child, think about this. I have a couple of grandbabies, and they're little bitty tykes. Some of you have little ones, and I yell their name, and I get down, and I let them run to me to hug me. It is cool. I don't know that I've ever fallen down on my face and worshiped one of them. But here three strangers of nobility from a kingdom in a faraway land come, and they come to a house where there is a little child, a toddler, and they fall down on their face, prostrate, and they worship him. God was in the mix of that. When you stand before the Lord God, you bow down to worship him. You will be humbled in your heart, and you will even be humbled in your physical being. In some way, you'll be humbled before him. And these men who had traveled came. Now, we like to, by tradition, say that they were three men, three kings, three wise guys, whatever we do it, but there really was only three gifts that were mentioned in Scripture. It is very likely that there was a military escort. It was a caravan. There may have been a team of magi, but there were we can't say that there were only three, because that's not what the text tells us. There were three gifts, and those are significant. The gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You sing about it every Christmas season. The gold is fitting, because that's the kind of gift you would give to a king. It is the kind of gift you'd give to royalty. It is gold. It is the most precious of all of the metals. And that would be given to this newborn king. They recognized he was some kind of royalty. They came announcing, "We've come to see the king of the Jews." It was a fitting gift. It was the right gift. And their worship included giving to a king. The second thing was the frankincense. The frankincense is a special incense. In the Old Testament, when God informed Moses to get some special spirit-filled craftsmen to put together all the things for the tabernacle and all the utensils and all of the things that would be used in there, he had a specific, what do you call it when you have a cookbook? What are all, recipe, there you go. He had a specific recipe for how to make the frankincense that would be burned in the temple. And the instructions included, let no person outside of the holy place put this recipe together and use it in their home. It was only for the place of worship, a special frankincense. Well, somehow these guys got their own special little frankincense, and they came to visit this newborn king, and they brought a gift of frankincense that's normally used in the place of worship where they burned incense as symbolic of the continual prayers of God's people up to heaven, to where God was. In the Old Testament, God made it an ordinance for the priests that they keep that fire burning continually so that the incense could be offered up continually. Another indication of prayer being offered up on our behalf. Well, Jesus Christ was the mediator. He was the one who came and stood in the gap. He was the advocate for us. He was our stand-in between us and God. And even after his ascension, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is interceding on us continually. It is an appropriate gift, not only for a king that he get gold, but it's an appropriate gift that this one who's our high priest, who would stand on our behalf, would be given frankincense as a symbol of his continuous ministry on our behalf before the Father. And then there's the myrrh, and this one's a kind of a tricky one. Myrrh was a spicy, scented, embalming liquid usually used in the burial of dead people. It was expensive. They probably didn't have a clue about him coming to die. Maybe they had read in Isaiah chapter 53 about a suffering servant, and maybe they made the connection that he would one day be a suffering servant. But this gift, who of us would give a baby myrrh, a gift indicating death coming? It was a God thing. It was a God thing that they would receive this kind of gift. Just as the Lord led the Magi to such a humble setting to find a king, this gift certainly be appropriate as it foreshadowed the ultimate suffering and death of Jesus Christ for the redemption of sinful man years later and years to come. Jesus Christ was the sacrificial offering for our sin. And even if these men did not know it, the price of the myrrh would help to pay for their trip to Egypt, and then from Egypt back to home, so that they could finally settle in Galilee. And so the Lord was providing for them through the gifts of these men who had come and bowed down and worshiped. And in their worship, they gave. Their giving was their worship. And I think that's the main point. You say, Brother Robert, why didn't you just get to that from the beginning? You gave us all this other stuff. Because we need to see the perspective. They weren't even the called chosen people of God. They were pagan people who were brought out. Let me tell you, worship is opened up for all who will believe. The Lord is desiring for us to be people who seek after God and who go and follow His lead until we get to the place where we find the Christ child. And when we get to Him, that we bow down and worship and that we give accordingly. When they gave to a king. A gift fit for a king. They gave incense because they recognized and knew it would be fitting for one who would be, one who would stand in the gap between us and the Lord. They also gave a gift, maybe without their knowing that he would be a sacrifice for our sin. I don't know about you, but when I come to worship, those are three very good things to remember when we worship our Lord. And when we have opportunity to put something in the plate, to remember that we're serving a king who is the king of all kings. He's worthy of whatever blessing he's poured out into our lives for us to take a portion of that and give it back to him. He is our intercessor. He is the one who stood in the gap between us and the Father, and he paid the price of our sin on our behalf. When you give, you ought to keep that in mind. And you also ought to keep in mind that he died. His blood was shed. Every time the word blood is used in the New Testament, it means death. And so when Jesus shed his blood, he shed his life. Reading in the New Testament this past week, you aren't supposed to eat the blood. That was God's command to his people. You can eat the meat, just make sure you get all the blood out of it. Don't eat the blood because that's life. And so when Jesus shed his blood, he shed his life so that we might have eternal life. And so when you give, your giving is worship if you keep those things in mind. A king, an intercessor, a Savior. Our giving is worship of a God who's faithful. The last thing in this, to some might seem cheesy, but I'm going to say it anyway. Verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Geographically, these men did not go back through Jerusalem. The Lord had warned them through a dream. They probably had figured out. They made the king pretty mad, and they may have already discerned that he was a scoundrel and wouldn't be very kind to them if they had come through anyway. And so they made their way back to their homeland by traveling a different course. But the fact of the matter is that when we encounter God through worship, we should never leave the same way as what we came in. There should be a difference in our hearts. There should be a difference in our lives. There should be a difference in our manner, in our behavior, in our speech, in our thinking, because we've been in the presence of a king who has interceded on our behalf and has paid the ultimate price for us. May we not leave here this morning without going out a different way than what we came in. As we baptize, you may have noticed, Brother Bowen came in this side of the baptistry, and after we baptized him, we sent him out that way. He went out in the newness of life. Obviously, he was saved before he went into that baptistry, but the very fact that we give you that picture That's the reality of the Christian life. And day by day, as we meet with Him and have opportunity to worship, we should always be impacted by being in His presence. Perhaps the Lord has spoken to you this morning. There may be someone sitting out here, and you have heard for the very first time that the Lord God sent a king to come into this world to be a ruler of your life. Maybe you've ruled your own life. Maybe you've been the one that's made all the calls in your life. But this morning you're tempted. I'm convicted in your heart because you know that shouldn't be the way it is. And perhaps you recognize that Jesus was the intercessor. He went on your behalf and before the Father and offered Himself up. And He did it so much that He went all the way to death for you. The Apostle Paul made that point in Philippians chapter 2. He said He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in doing so, He was given a name that's above all names, so that at His name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, of those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth, that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, to the glory of God the Father. He is the high and lifted up one. I pray, if you have never trusted Him, that today would be the day that you would fall down on your face and worship this one, this child who grew to be your Savior and who is your victorious Lion of Judah and will deliver you from the evil one. Believer, how deeply devoted are you? When you worship, when you give, are you giving to a king who's your intercessor, has paid the price? Let's pray. Father, as we move into the next portion of our worship, which is our response to you, Father, we pray that our hearts would be receptive to you as your Spirit moves in our midst. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your presence moving us where you need us to be. Lord, may we be found faithful like those magi, humbling ourselves before you. Lord God, in our life, whatever we give knowing that we have this King who loves us, who's interceding and has given Himself. May we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you've called us. To your glory, we pray these things as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen.